Bibles this morning, if we can. Matthew 27. I'll also take you for a moment, and then we'll be back there, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 actually will be the first thing we read, Exodus 4. And Matthew 27. Just quickly for a verse in Exodus chapter 4. The Lord's called Moses to go deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of the Egyptians. And, of course, Moses wrestles with this and argues back and forth with the Lord for a while. And when he complains in verse 1 that the Lord, that they will say, the Egyptians will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? Just pay attention. What is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. Okay, just file that on, just put that on file for a little while. Matthew 27:1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him unto Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. We don't know exactly what Judas Iscariot was thinking. It's a little dangerous to get off into Judas's makeup. There was certainly the man side of Judas. Jesus also said, I've chosen you, and one of you is a devil. So there's a devil part of this as well. Whether that simply meant that Judas Iscariot yielded to the devil at that critical juncture in time, we're not quite sure. We know that he shows back up, that he was the son of perdition, and the son of perdition shows back up in the Great Tribulation. So beyond that speculation, I don't want to get off too far into that, but with that background, he sells him, and he's repenting here, falls down, verse 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood, not just innocent blood, but the innocent blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed, and went and hanged himself. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, we come here before you this morning with these two scenes, especially this last one. Before our eyes, we believe there are connections here, Lord, that you have set in place for us to be able to see. We should ever take the examples not only of the righteous, but of the failures that we find in the Bible and learn from those as well. Lord, I pray you'd please help us. And may this be a benefit to all that hear. May we be reminded, those of us that have escaped the pollutions of this world through the blood of Christ, that we should never go back. Father, for those that may have not escaped and that are still in bondage to sin, that are lost, pray you deal with their hearts about a need for a Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to start this, let me just say that I'm one of those guys that believes that the Lord left me a book that's perfect. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I believe, without any kind of semantical nonsense, that the book that I have, this Bible, is inspired by God. I believe the physical book that I hold in my hand was inspired by God. I believe it is inspired by God. All Scripture is given, not was given. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So what I have is inspired Scripture. And as inspired Scripture, that means to me that I have not only the Word of God, but the words of God. Every word of God is pure. The Lord's word has always meant that to me since I've been right with the Lord. I believe I have a perfect Bible. I believe the Lord because He is the Word of God in John chapter 1. He's also still the Word of God when He comes back in Revelation 19. Because of those things, I believe those words mean something to Him. You know, when He says charity instead of love, I believe he's making a distinction. When he says ensample as opposed to example, which he uses both of them, I believe he's making a distinction. When he mentions synagogues in Psalm 74, back in a day when there were no synagogues, I think that means something. When he uses the word deacon instead of deaconess, and all the rest of the times he used the word as a form of service or ministry, I believe that means something. The issue is not the Greek. The issue is not the Hebrew. The issue is the Bible that God gave you. God is not a God who just desires to set forth His ideas. He desires to set forth His words. Those words mean something. Whether you know it or not, the Word of God, the words of God are connected with God's integrity, because God promised some things by those words. God, who cannot lie, is the faithful witness and said some things in absolute finality with those words. And if those words that He gave us are not right, then that means that we can doubt God who gave them to us. Because after all, men used to shake hands on their word, take loans and give their word. It meant something to their character. I just hold before you this morning that you and I are called to honor the Word of God, because God's person should be honored. And if God cannot lie, then He didn't lie to you. And if He didn't lie to you, then He gave us all the same words so that we could know what He said and shouldn't have to worry about what He really meant. And that He wasn't just drawing pictures. He gave us words. He gave us individual words. Those words in 1 Corinthians 2, if you'll read the whole chapter carefully, it ends with, "But we have the mind of Christ." If you read those verses of that entire chapter, you will not be able to conclude otherwise but that the things that God gave us, which equate the mind of Christ, are the words of the Bible, the words of this Bible. Okay? You have the mind of Christ because you have access to the mind of Christ, because you have the very thoughts, the very word, and the very words of God. Those words are perfect. Those words are pure. And so that's where I'm at. And where that means something and should mean something to you is that means that God is a communicator. It means that God, who created us, desires to talk to us. And because Lord knows you need teaching, and Lord knows you need rebuke and instruction, just like I do, He gave us words to do so. And the fact of the matter is, our society has moved away from words. Why, now you go stand down on the street corner and wait to across the street, you'll get a little walk picture instead of saying walk, and you'll get a little handheld up stop picture instead of saying stop. Apparently, we're not even trustworthy to stop and walk just by reading anymore. People are going to go by pictures. It's handy when you're in a foreign country, but it's kind of a shame that bathrooms no longer have the word men and the word women on them, but they have pictures instead. Are we really that illiterate? Because that's the issue now. Folks are not reading that much anymore. They listen, and they hear, and they see, but they don't do much with words. And it's very important, because they're trying to move you away from the words of God. Now, you say, what does that have to do with this? Well, what it has to do with here is that God is sovereign in His use of words. God knew what He was saying. You don't have to worry about if God really meant something else when He said this. No, He said what He meant. Now, if you have a misunderstanding about what He meant when He said something, then that's one thing. But you can't afford to accuse God of not saying what He meant, because God is perfectly capable of saying what He meant. And He did. And so, if God is a God of words, and He is, because Jesus Christ was the Word, is the Word, will be the Word of God that comes back in Revelation 19. If that's the case, then God marked truth for you by words. Okay? He communicates with His people by words. He didn't give you pictures. Now, He gave you a conscience. He gave you some insight into the creation. All things from the creation of the world understand certain things. His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. That's true. But you got no more light than that without the words of God. We are given all things that we require in this life to prosper spiritually. Okay, so God communicated with you. If he communicated with you, then he said what he meant. And he meant what he said. And he said things a certain way so that you would take note. Now, we're accustomed to pictures. We're accustomed to warning signs. You know, you don't have to be able to read stop on a stop sign to know it's a stop sign anymore. You don't have to read yield on a yield sign to know that you should yield. If you're not supposed to enter or turn at a certain place, you don't have to read words anymore. You see a traffic sign that signals that to you by a picture, essentially. But God's never resorted to that. God expects his people to read. Because God is the Word, because Jesus Christ is the Word, he expects you to respect his words. And when he has something for you to understand, he marks truth by his words. And so because he uses words, it's not just one word at a time. Sometimes it's phrases. And these phrases mark great truths. And what I have to say this morning could look a little disconnected because in general, folks don't preach this kind of stuff anymore because they don't have confidence in God's words anymore. If you want to know what's wrong in churches, part of it's the preachers. And the reason is the preachers and the ministers are coming out of Bible school, seminary, whatever it is, and they have no confidence in the words of God. That what they have in their lap and what they say are the very words of God, and it means what it says, and God is capable of marking truths with these words. Instead, they want to play around with what could have been meant in the Hebrew, what might have been meant in the Greek, etc., etc. No, God said what he meant, and he gave you the words of the book in your language so that you could know for sure the God of heaven and earth. With that in mind, I bring you back to the text. And you will be pointed out this morning three little words. We read them both in Exodus chapter 4 and in Matthew 27. In Exodus 4, he said, "What is that in thy hand?" In this passage, these priests turn to Judas Iscariot and say, "What is that to us? See thou to it." The words are, "What is that?" And again, it seems like a disconnected sort of thought, but the Lord planted those words in these specific spots, and very few spots at that. And I believe that he meant something when he said, "What is that? What is that? What is that?" Those represent truths that every man, woman, and child are supposed to understand and grasp and to take heed to, because the Lord has flagged those truths with words, the same words. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, I would point out a couple of things to you here. At this juncture, Judas Iscariot is washed up. He is done. He is smoked. He's cooked. His ship has crashed on the rocks. Again, he was a man born as a man and all those things. So there was certainly no different than us in that respect. The Lord also said, "One of you is a devil," referring to him. He's called the son of perdition. And the son of perdition comes back in the great tribulation. Now, there's all kinds of thoughts in between there. I don't want to get hung up in some of that stuff, and I don't exactly know how exactly it is that Judas is thinking. We know that he realized what he had done. We know from this passage, he says in verse 3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him," Christ, "when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself." Well, he repented too late, he changed his mind, he wished he hadn't done it and all those things. So, Judas Iscariot is not a full-blown devil all the time. His mind is not working as Satan's mind works all the time, whether that is demonism, so-called, as we think that demonism happens right now, today, and in the past. If that's what Judas Iscariot's scenario was, maybe it was. All I know is that when he saw that Christ was condemned, I don't know what his play was. I know he wanted the money. I know he betrayed Christ. I don't know what he thought he was doing. The devil, the Bible says, entered into him and put that in his head. And whether he thought he was doing Christ a favor somehow in some twisted way, I'm not sure. It kind of looks like that part-time Judas Iscariot loved his Lord. I think at one time he did. At this point, he sees him condemned, repents himself, and changes his mind. So whether at that juncture he kind of comes back to his right mind or not and now loves the Lord again and wished he hadn't done it, we can't really say. But you should be forewarned in that respect that devils can confuse the matter quite a bit. And if you start yielding to thoughts that are not your own and start listening to some other spirit, as 1 John warns that you can, there can be all kinds of trouble that ensues. What I wanted you to see here is that Judas Iscariot has gone too far. He's crossed the line. He's gone over the threshold. It's virtually over for him. You see him commit suicide here a little bit later in this passage. He is sold out to the devil. He has, by the way, been invaluable to the devil. After all, the devil needed somebody to betray Jesus Christ. And Judas was the guy. And so Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples and apostles of the Lord, sells out Jesus Christ to the devil. And I would like to say that he gave all to the devil. I mean, he sold out his Lord, gave his life essentially to do it, betrayed all trust the Lord had put in him and all those sort of things. So he had been a great servant of the devil. Satan had great usage for Judas Iscariot, and now it's over. Judas has essentially, whether he intended to or not, given the devil his very best. And he comes and falls down before those Pharisees, who, by the way, are the devil's advocates in this case, right? Falls down, probably crying bitter, awful tears, probably sobbing, wide open eyes, terrified by what he's done, throws the money on the floor and says, "Here, I want to give it back to you. I did wrong." And their response, I want to say, first of all, Judas is washed up. I want to say, second of all, you're about to read the coldest words and the most merciless words you'll ever hear this side of the White Throne Judgment. Because they said in verse 4, "What is that to us? See thou to that." What is that to us? We don't care about you. It's your problem. We got all we want from you. We got all the usage out of you we needed. We got what we wanted. This is your problem now. We don't care. We don't care about your tears. We don't care about your repentance. We don't care that you're washed up. We don't care that you want to take your life. We don't care. We don't care. What is that to us? See thou to that. One of the great truths that those words, "what is that," earmark for somebody that's trying to find their way through life is the world's attitude to a sinner's washout. Judas Iscariot is used up. He's given his very best to the devil. He's given his very best to the world. The devil is the god of this world. Satan entered him at the Last Supper, used him, spoke to him. He sold Christ for those pieces of silver, walked in, kissed Christ on the cheek, and walked away and sold him out. The devil got great usage from Judas Iscariot. And so here Judas Iscariot, in essence, as a sinner, washes up on the beach, all used up, having given all to his Lord and Master, at least part-time, the devil. And what does he get back in return? "What is that to us? See thou to that. It's your problem." I want to just say that is the world's attitude to a sinner's washout. I was saved at 10 years old. And so there's ways that I was not broken in an adult manner, after a mature manner, the way some of you probably were when you got saved. I wasn't a dope addict. I was never a drunk. I didn't get involved in many of the deep and obnoxious sins and abominable sins of what some folks consider their youth and into their adulthood. I didn't get saved at 35, having been married four or five times and running around all over the place doing all kinds of ungodly things. I was ungodly, but I got saved at 10, backslid from there, and lived the next 10 years of my life for me. But still, because of the background and just having a conscience that I, in some respects, did not defile, I was spared from a lot of things that some people are spared from. But even at that, at 20 years old, as a sinner, I still washed up on the beach pretty broken. I can't say that I was ever particularly suicidal, because I wasn't. I never was tempted to stick a gun in my mouth or take a bottle of pills. But I will say that my misery those last three or four years before I got things squared away with God and the Lord was pretty miserable. I can say that I didn't have much to live for as far as flourishing in life as a young man at, you know, 18, 19, 20, 21. I didn't flourish in those years. I felt lost and blind, groping and always falling and stumbling around and tripping over something, messing up something else. I had more questions than answers. And now I know I wasn't even asking the right questions. It was just a deplorable life. And I was saved. And so I can only, in a way, imagine the depth of despair of somebody that's 30, say, 25 or 30 or 35 or 40, that's lost, has sown for sin for all of his lifetime, and then one day is finally used up at the end of his rope, no more reason to live, a life of drugs, a life of dope, life of booze, a life of whatever, and finally just washing up on the beach ready to die there in the sun, in the hot sun. My experience is limited, but I do know this. I know this firsthand, and I know it from what the Bible says. And I know it, by the way, from experience and seeing other people wash up this way. I know that somewhere along the way, somebody comes to the end of their rope. A mortal sinner comes one day, has no more answers, there is no joy, there is no peace, there is no happiness, and he washes up one day broken. And if he turns to the world and cries and says, I need help, I'm done, I'm cooked, I'm smoked, help me, the world's attitude is, so? What is that to us? It's your problem. See thou to it. Now, you have to look through. You have to be willing to see through the facade, because there will be a show of caring and a show of concern. There will be some public education, and they'll send you to classes maybe and try to reform you and work on you. In the meantime, they're giving you no more hope than you ever had. You're still a washed up, dried up sinner. And in the end, all the things that they pretend to care about, all the facade of caring and beneficence and charity, all accounts for nothing, and you still die without Christ and go to hell. But in the end, when it all's said and done, I know that you can say, well, you know, people still think of Elvis and like him. Yeah, there's still money to be made. And people remember Prince. Well, yeah, there's still money to be made. But in the end, for most of us that die, we're not superstars. We're not any sort of famous people, public people. You'll wash up on the beach, be buried, be in hell, and your mama will miss you. But the world's attitude is so. There have been billions and billions that have died before you. There have been billions and billions that have died with sexually transmitted disease just like you are. And who cares? That's your problem. They will make a show of caring, but they still would not cease to flaunt sin, sexuality, and all other manner of wickedness before your eyes, so that you step out of bounds and get caught in sin and bound in the cords of your vanity and sin. They will have public education programs to try to teach teens how not to get pregnant, but they'll still allow those kids to kill their babies and will absolutely refuse to put that out of the law. Why? Because they really don't care. They really don't care. When it comes to drug addiction, sure, there's problems. There are legal issues, but it's never going away. And in the end, when it all's said and done, they really don't care. The reason in part they don't care is because even if where they do humanistically have some sense of sympathy or beneficence to those that are fallen, you have to still remember that the devil is the god of this world. And in the end, I can flat sure tell you that he don't care. I mean, when you're used up with him, at least in the world, Elvis still has his fans that hope he's still alive, and Prince still has his fans, and the fallen pro football player still has folks that remember him when he was a nice kid, and so on and so forth. But in the end, that's the world. Everybody that dies in the world still has a mama, still has a daddy, and sometimes those folks miss them. In general, the world doesn't care. Society doesn't care. I can promise you this. The devil has no beneficence. The devil truly doesn't care. You know, the Bible talks about the devil as Pharaoh in Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 31. He says there's a day that Pharaoh winds up in hell as the devil, and that there he is comforted by his multitude. He gets to hell, and there he finds all his friends, all the people that he sent there, all the people that he deceived and got to go, that got to turn down Christ. And he got them there, got them deceived, and got them locked in, and now they're going to have a party. The only problem is it's all fire and torment. He says he'll be comforted over his multitude. The multitude won't be comforted, but the devil will be. The devil will be comforted over how many people are there with him that he successfully deceived. That's how much he hates your God. He doesn't care that he's going to hell. He doesn't care that he gets to abide in fire forever. What matters to him is that he defies God and messes God's plans up and takes those children that were supposed to be God's children and takes them to hell with him, and there he is their father, and there they live throughout eternity, the second death. That's the devil's response. Uses up Judas Iscariot. That response is reflected through those Pharisees who said, "So, what is that to us? See thou to it." It's your problem. We got you hooked. We took your money, or we gave you money. We took your Savior. We allowed you to sell out. We allowed you to give us all your strength, all your time, all your money. And now that you're done, we got out of you. We exploited you for all you were worth. You're a shell now. We don't care. We don't care that you're bound in your sin. What is that to us? So, I mean, with bitter, awful, grievous tears, the guy falls down and cries, but I gave you everything. I was wrong. Forgive me. I was wrong. Take the money back. So, what is that to us? See thou to that. It's your problem. And so the sinner gets to die and go to hell forever and ever. Now listen, folks, that should teach a lesson. What is that to us? It's the world's and the devil's. And by the way, it's the religion's response too. Do you recall Luke chapter 10, where a man went down and fell among thieves on his way to Jericho? And when the priests and the Levites came by, they saw him and walked clean away. I got news for you. The pretentious religions are very little better than the world. They know how to put on a sad show at a funeral. They know how to train a guy to get up and say nice things about anybody and everybody. They know how to use religious words to present the outward facade of something being still joyous and settled and reconciled when it's not. In the end, they get out of sinners all that they need, their money, their time, their strength, and they're still the devil's children and they still die and go to hell. So the religion is very little better than the world, and it's very little better than the devil himself. So this is what we take away from this. If you're a Christian, you should never envy sinners. Take your Bible just real fast. Turn to Psalm. Turn to Psalm 73. I just want you to see it. Psalm 73. If you're saved, this should be a defense against you ever desiring to go back to the world and serve out your time there. Psalm 73. Go down to verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought to desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Look at one more place. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. And verse 35. God speaking, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot, the sinner's foot, shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. The things that shall come upon them, make haste. Now, knowing that and knowing the devil, the world's, and in the main part, religion's attitude towards sinners that finally one day after their course is done, wash up on the beach. The fact that you know that God pointed out that their attitude is so. You come in broken, crying, needing help, desiring any help, and their attitude is, what's that to us? It's your problem. You should never desire their lot. You should never go back. You know, at any room this size, there are young people that are 11 to 13, 14, 15, 16. And there are still 20 and 30 year olds that, you know, play with the idea of going back and hearken back to the day when they had fun doing one thing or another. It should serve as a warning that sin always washes you up. You eventually always run your course and are always the worse for it. You probably come out of it bound in your sins in a way that you were not when you entered into it. And when you need help, I'm telling you, you may be able to find it. You may be able to come back to Christ. I'm glad for that. I'm glad for His mercies. I'm glad He receives sinners back. But you should just be aware, the world's attitude, the world that deceived you to go back, the world that allures and seduces and puts up the tinsel and the glitter and the fluorescence and says, come on, come on, it's fun. Come on, just come join. Once won't hurt, a little bit never hurt anybody. Just come see. Come feel, come touch, come hold, come enjoy just a little bit. You don't have to take everything. It's only once. One day when you run the course out and you're washed up on the beach, you'll be glad if you didn't. And you'll be glad not to have to hear the words, What's that to us? We don't care. It's your problem. This should serve for a Christian to never go back. And it should serve for a lost sinner to get out. Get out. A little drinking, a little partying, a little of this, a little of that, always leads to deeper things. You're not in as much control as you think you are. If you can hear my voice, get out. Stop it. Get out. Jesus Christ made a way for you. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. He is your escape. He is your way out. He can resolve this, but you keep turning Him down and going deeper and deeper. One day you won't even want to, and maybe in that final last day, you've washed up on the shore somewhere, broken and shabby, and maybe even in that day when Christ is presented, there is no promise that you'll be any more desirous of Christ on your deathbed than you are here today. Don't go there. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was for you to get saved. Today. Always today. Never tomorrow, but today. Because just keep in mind, this issue revolves around a sinner's washout. And the world, the flesh, the devil, man, religion's attitude in general is so. Just another piece of meat. After all, evolution's evolution. After all, just another animal. All animals die. So we might as well let him die. Hey, buddy, sorry, everybody dies sometime. You're just going this way. What is that to us? See thou to it. It's your problem. That's one of the great truths. That what is that is flagged for in the Bible. Boom, the Lord puts that red fluorescent flag down at that truth and says, bam, the sinner finally washes out and the world's attitude is so. It's his problem. Right? Now, there's another thing here. Look in Exodus chapter 4, where we started. Exodus 4. In Exodus 4, now I want you to keep it in mind, but these seem disconnected because it's an entirely different matter the Lord flags for you here. We can walk it through. A sinner who was on the road to wash out gets saved. He's now a saint, and the Lord wants to use him. And the guy has questions and doubts about his usefulness. And so here you have Moses. Moses was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He's lived in the world, but he's one of God's people. And so in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice." God's calling him to go back into Egypt to rescue the Hebrews, to lead them out, as you well know. At the end of verse 1, "For they," the Egyptians, "will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Why should we believe you?" And the Lord said unto him, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." Now, the Lord dealt with Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Lays out this plan, lays out the basic blueprint of what's going to happen and how. And Moses stays fairly quiet in Exodus chapter 3. He has a lot to listen to, but he's thinking hard the whole time. And by the time the Lord gets to chapter 4, Moses has an objection. He really doesn't want to do this. After all, to go back to Egypt, he's been severed from the house of Pharaoh, even though that he was raised in that house. That is the place of his greatest defeat in life as a young man. After all, he killed the Egyptians, committed murder, and from that point on became an exile. He thought the children of Israel would follow him then. They didn't follow him then. I mean, he was badly mistaken about the timing. And so, look, Lord, I've already tried this once. I failed at this before. You're taking me back to the ground of my very worst failure in life. Those folks should have followed me then, and they didn't. So I'm good. I'm done. I'm smoked. I'm cooked. I'm not interested in going. He really doesn't want to go back. And so, all else failing, in chapter 4, verse 2, he snaps his fingers and says, "Oh, you know, Lord, man, I'd love to do this for you. I really would. But, you know, they wouldn't listen to me anyway." You know, excuse making is one of those things in life that everybody does well. You know, in Exodus and Genesis chapter 3, from the very start, Adam and Eve, you know, fell, and the Lord knew it, of course, and Adam and Eve have made themselves aprons of fig leaves. And, "Hey, Adam, where are you?" Adam finally answers, "What are you hiding for?" He says, "Well, I was ashamed because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" "Well, the woman that you gave me." And the Lord turns to the woman and says, she says, "Well, the devil did it." You know, it's excuse making. It's as common in life as anything there is. Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, politicians, everybody makes excuses. For any failure at any time, there are 1,000 excuses people use. My personal favorite is, "Look, there came out this calf." That's my personal favorite. You know, Aaron shapes the calf, melts the gold, collects the gold, melts it down, forms the calf, and said, "You know what, I don't know what how this happened, but there came out this calf." Here I am pointing at the piano. "There came out this calf." My next personal favorite is, Saul is supposed to kill the Amalekites and all of the calves and goats and livestock. And he storms down the hill to meet Samuel as he's coming up and says, "I have performed the work of the Lord. I have done it all." He says, "What is this lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And Saul goes, "You know, I don't know. I don't know what happened there." Excuse making. We specialize in it. And it's no better for Christians than for lost folks. I mean, Christians are as adept at making excuses because of the old man as lost people are. Because it's still the same man making the excuses. The old man. The fallen man. Right? Your first response at getting caught is, "Huh? Who, me? No, this is not chocolate on my mouth. This is something else." But excuse making. And we look at Moses here and we think, have a tendency to look at him and go, "Man, what a mess Moses is. Here the Lord's calling him to do a great thing, and here's Moses trying to bail out and make an excuse. Here's Moses saying, well, that, you know, they're not going to listen to me. I can't go." And we think that a little bit. But we also tend to think that the Lord has no use for us, and that, you know, somehow us selling out to Him to do something He wants us to do on His time and in His way is somehow not worth our time. And so we make excuses not to be able to go. "Well, I'm too tired. Well, I'm too sick. Well, you know, I've got to work. You know, I just bought a field and I haven't seen it yet. I just bought a yoke of oxen and I haven't plowed with them yet. I just got married, you know, and I got to go take care of that." Whatever. But the list is perpetual. It just goes on and on. "I'm divorced. I'm uneducated. I'm sick. I'm tired. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I've sinned too much. The Lord couldn't ever use me. I have too many kids. I have too few kids. I have too much money. I have too little money. I have a job. I don't have a job. You know, I'm old. I'm young. Too old." And the list just goes on. It just goes on and on and on. "There's a lion in the street. I can't go because there's a lion in the street." And You know, the Lord's response could be, you know, you're right. Here's Moses. Oh, Lord, I'd love to go, but I can't. They wouldn't listen. And the Lord could say, oh, you know, you're right. Why didn't I think of that? Says the Lord. You know, you'll never see the Lord do that. Ever. Oh, I missed that. I missed that fact. Sorry. You're right, Moses. You can't go. No, it's funny. The Lord's response is, what? Look at the wording. What is that? Remember, that's where this all started. What is that to us? See thou to it. In this case, it's, what is that in thine hand? It's the Lord's response to a saint's excuses. It may seem disconnected from the idea of the world's attitude to a sinner's washout, but this is the Lord's response to a saint's excuses. I can't go. I'm sorry. I'd love to. You know, I'd love to. I love you and all that, but, you know, I can't go. What is that in thine hand? He says. That's his response. Well, what is in his hand? A rod. What is a rod? Well, it's not a hot rod. Oh, I saw Dr. Ruckman get mad one time. Ooh, bad buddy. Because we had a preacher's class, and we were given topics to research a little bit and speak on for 10 minutes or something. And one kid didn't do his homework, and he was a smart aleck to start with. And the Lord had given him, Dr. Ruckman had given him the topic of hot rods. And so, because he hadn't done any research, he got up and flew by the seat of his pants and pretended that he knew about nuclear physics and how a nuclear reactor works, where you put the rods into the reaction to slow down the reaction. Well, you know, Doc took about 7 minutes of it and blew completely up, blew his lid, because he assigned the guy hot rods, and he wasn't talking about nuclear hot rods. He was talking about hot rods. So I don't know, where does that fit in the sermon? I don't know. I just know that, what is that in thine hand? It's a rod. What is a rod? It's a dead stick. Well, there's tons of dead sticks around. Anybody can carry a dead stick. You don't have to be Moses to carry a dead stick. Why can't you be used? What is that in your hand? A dead stick. What can God do with a dead stick? He can turn it into a snake. He can fix things so that when Moses raises that rod over his head, the Egyptians all drop to the ground because something's coming. Locusts or darkness or hail or lightning or something's coming when Moses raises the rod. When Moses raises the rod, God uses that rod to split the Red Sea down the middle, and they can walk across on dry ground. In time in the wilderness, the Lord can take a rod just like that, if not that very one, and make it bloom, blossoms, and yield almonds overnight. A dead stick. And so the saint goes in with excuses. And if you are one that despairs about whether you're usable, about whether you've sinned too much, about whether your divorce is going to mess everything up, or your abortion is going to mess everything up, even if other folks don't know about it. Whether you've sinned too much, gone too far, that sort of thing. You say, oh, Lord, you want me to go do it? I can't do it because, well, you know. The Lord says, what is that in thine hand? It's a dead stick. I am a useless dirtbag. Okay. Well, I knew that, says the Lord. What do you got? What do you got in your hand? Did you notice the question is never, what is not in thine hand? He didn't ask. He didn't say, what is not in your hand? Because we always have an answer for that. Well, I don't have any money. I don't have any talent. I don't have any of this. I don't have any of that. He never asks, what is it that you don't have in your hand? He asks what you do have. You know, what do you have? A stick? A wrench? A hammer? Lord can use that. You got a wallet? You got a checkbook? You still have some youth? You still have some strength? Would you just take a moment to notice that, you know, that woman that bowed and broke the alabaster box of ointment on Christ's head and on his feet, he said she hath done what she could. He doesn't mention all the things that she couldn't do. He didn't mention all the things that she lacked. He said she's done what she could. You can't use me, Lord. I can't go. What you got in your hand? Little time? Like I said, a checkbook? A big mouth? A pen and paper? Some postage stamps? The capacity to be able to walk around and knock a door? What you got? You've got a wife. You've got a kids. You can serve the Lord with your wife and kids. What you got in your hand? That is the Lord's response to the saints' excuses. So what do you got? Whatever you've got, you give me, and I'll use it. That little boy brought to a meal that needed to feed 5,000. I believe it was 5 or 4, whichever. And he had a handful of fishes and just a little bit of bread. That's what he had in his hand. And the Lord fed everybody and had stuff left over. Is that right? What's your excuse? Boy, I bet if everybody was honest and just bared their bosoms to us all here today, I bet we could come up with 1,000 excuses in this room. Lord says, okay, you can't go, huh? No, I can't go, Lord. What you got? You got a car? You know, you have a telephone? I know you have a telephone because you use it half the time in church. Can you call somebody and talk to them? You know, you say, well, I don't have much. He'll use a dead stick. Right? He'll use a dead stick. Would you notice he didn't use Moses' training in the palace? Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. As far as we can see, you know, people say, the Lord will never waste any of the training that you... The Lord will never waste anything in your life. Well, I never see any indication that the Lord used the training of Moses from the palace. I never see any place where the Lord used Moses' wisdom that he got from the Egyptians. Right? He didn't use Moses' palace training. Moses didn't have any special talents. When he said, what is that in thine hand? Well, this is my personal invention of how to do whatever. Never uses, he doesn't say that he, you know, requires special gifts, special talents. Sometimes the Lord provides those for somebody that needs them. But he may not use that which you want him to use. I'm not saying he won't, but it kind of gets back to Sunday school. You got to be careful with those ambitions, right? What is that in thine hand? That is the Lord's response to the saints' excuses. So you don't lose track of it. The first thing we spoke of was the world's attitude toward the sinner's washout. You need those two truths nailed down with big banners stuck in the ground around them and taped off with crime scene tape. You need to know how the world and the flesh and the devil will feel about you when you wash out as a sinner. They won't care. What is that to us? And you need to know that when you crawl up to the Lord and say, oh God, help me, and I don't know how you can use me, he's going to ask you, what have you got to work with? What is that in thine hand? You got a little money, you got a little time, you got a little youth, you got a little energy left. The Lord will use it. I'd like to say, lastly, take your Bibles, turn over to John 21. John 21. I questioned whether I should preach this message because these truths are kind of disconnected. They don't flow together well. They don't follow one with another all that well. And it just seems like I'm picking stuff out of thin air. But when you stop and consider the number of sinners that wash up and want help and still go to the world that destroyed them from help, I just want you to know that underneath it all, the God of this world's attitude is, I don't give a rip about your pain and your agony. I don't care that you washed up. What is that to me? You need to know that. You need to have that thing set up where that you can get to that truth anytime and find it anytime. And I just think that you should also know that there's always a God can always use you if you'll let Him. If you won't box Him in and try to force Him to use you in the way that you want you to be used, you might just be useful. But I can tell you this, He's going to ask you, what is that in your hand? And it may not be too impressive. It's a dead stick. Okay, I can use a dead stick. As long as the guy that's holding the stick's attitude is right. Right? Y'all are kind of quiet. John 21. John chapter 21. And the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed Himself to the disciples after His resurrection. They were on the boat fishing. Peter jumped out and swam to the shore. They've all come ashore, eating fish there over the fire. And verse 20, Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. That's John Zebedee, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? That's what John asked. Verse 21, Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now notice, what is that? What is that to thee? You know, the Pharisee says, what is that to us? We don't care. And the Lord said, what is that in thine hand? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ looks at Simon Peter and says, what is that to thee? Same words. What is that? What is that to thee? You know what those words mark? Something just as important as the first two things we mentioned. It points out a disciple's high calling to the will of God. See, Peter is still worried about somebody else's lot. Well, I know, I'm almost certain, I will preach that Peter asked this out of concern for John. I think John is probably one of the youngest of the disciples, probably the youngest, and somewhat their favorite. He was John the Beloved. Christ loved him particularly, and I have a feeling that he was the youngest of them, that they all loved him and looked to him as kind of their, that they were his protector because he was so young. And so Peter, I think, is genuinely worried about him. I don't think it's envy. I hope it's not. But he says, so what shall this man do? And the Lord Jesus Christ looked at Peter and said, what is that to thee? Now, brethren, we can use some of that. Because you're always worried about what somebody else is doing. Chances are, if you ever leave this church, you're probably going to use somebody around you as an excuse. And it may be me, but you're going to look at somebody else's lot. It may be envy, it may be something else. You may be resentment, but what they're doing bugs you. And so you're going to say, looking at him, you're going to say, well, what about that? And the Lord's going to say, what? What is that to thee? That's the right attitude. It doesn't matter what somebody else is doing. Now, I'm not talking about gross sin. I mean, if I have a gambling addiction, then y'all need to get rid of me. Okay? So I understand those things. But in general, that's not why people leave churches. In general, of churches of our stripe, what most usually happens is folks get torqued off at each other for no good reason. In fact, stuff that belongs in the nursery. And I'm not preaching this because I suspect that's happening. I'm preaching it because it's just here. I didn't come back with an agenda. I'm just saying. What is that to thee? What does Brother Joe Blow's bad attitude or bad spirit have to do with you? Very little is the answer. What is that to thee, says the Lord Jesus Christ? What is that to thee? See, Jesus Christ is trying to point Simon Peter back to the high calling of God, the will of God for his personal life, and John's going to have a different ministry than Peter's going to have. And Paul's going to have a different ministry than Peter's going to have. The Lord, in his own way, deals with each of us uniquely in things, because there are things that go into my relationship with God that are unique to me. I mean, it's my failings and my victories, my sins and things that I do well, my character, my lack of character, my sequence of errors, my sequence of right things that go into the mix where the Lord's dealing with me in these things, whereas yours, while we have things common, are different. And so the Lord in some ways is going to deal with you differently than me. So for you to look at me and look at my blessings, or look at my failings, or to look at the results of my failings, the results of my blessings, is going to mislead you, because the Lord is not going to reward you in the exact same way that He rewards me, or deals with me, or chastens me. There are common things, but we all have unique personal relationships with God. And for you to spend your time looking at me or him or her and use that as a standard for what you're supposed to be is an exercise in futility. It's foolishness. And so one day you get to the judgment seat of Christ and you say, "Well, Lord, I would have done more." I tell you what, you know, Dave Darling, that guy, never could stand that guy. And the Lord's going to go, "What are you talking about? What is that to me? What is that to thee? What's somebody's temperament have to do with you and me? What does somebody's bad attitude or bad temper have to do with me and you?" And the answer is nothing. You should deal with your own problems. The Lord says, "What is that? What is that? What is that to thee?" It is the disciples' high calling to the will of God. I have a couple other verses to show you just as a conclusion to this. Look in Romans 12. Romans 12. Remember, this sermon is all about what is that. In fact, that's the name of the sermon, if I didn't tell you before. What is that? What is that marks some very profound truths in life, both Christian and non-Christian. Now, you can quote this. Romans 12, 1. "I beseech ye, you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove." What is that? Did you see how that worked? What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Did you just notice that sequence of words is in the middle of that verse, and it has to do with the word, the will of God? What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? What is that to thee? What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? There's one other thing I'd show you. It has to do with the will of God. It has to do with the way God communicates with you. And if I just have you go back to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. I'm giving you just a very brief word here on the most important resource that you have. It's where this sermon started as far as the introduction is concerned. Exodus chapter 16. Now, the words, "what is that," aren't here in this passage, but pretty close. Verse 15, 16:15, Exodus. When the children of Israel saw it, what are they seeing? Manna. They're seeing this thing that looks like hoar frost on the ground, H-O-A-R, hoar frost on the ground. And they said one to another, verse 15, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. This sermon's been all about what is that. Well, it's just interesting that they looked at the manna, and you know what manna means? It means, what is it? Look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 31. This is the only place that the word manna is capitalized in the Bible. "And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna." And from verse 15, you know that that means, what is that? What is it? Well, you know manna represents the Word of God. You know manna represented what God fed Israel with. Jesus Christ said, "I've come down, I'm the bread of life. I've come down." There's a mystery to it. You understand? There's a mystery to how things work. The Word of God, where this all started this morning, is mysterious. And it's the key. It's the key for you for everything. It's mysterious. Take your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the last one, I promise. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, talking to Israel, summing things up. "And he, God, humbled thee, Israel, and suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." I mean, even dealing with it every day, 6 days a week, they still didn't understand it. There was a mystery to it still. Where did it come from? How did it form? It's not like it grew on the ground. It came with the dew. What is it? What's the substance of it? Well, we're told what it was like, what it looked like, and somewhat about what it tastes like. But as far as knowing what it was, there was a mystery to it. And so is your provision in this life. And I would only point out to you once again, these truths are marked by these flags the Lord's put down. Those flags are, what is that? What is that to us? That's the world's attitude to our sinner's washout. It's the response to the saints' excuses. What is that in thine hand? Don't give me excuses. Tell me what you have in your hands. Because I can use anything, just about. And finally, it is the disciples' high calling to the will of God. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now, if you're not saved this morning, a third of this sermon was for you. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash your sins away. Otherwise, you're going to wash up on the beach somewhere, and I'm telling you right now, the world's not going to care, and the devil's not going to care. In fact, the devil will enjoy your torment in a lake of fire. That is not what Jesus Christ intended for any of us to go through. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray.